The definition of the word change means to make or to become different. But humans are predominantly creatures of habit. We seldom like change, even when we can see that it's clearly for the better. And even when we do see the benefits, we still prefer to ease into it rather than jump into it. For the most part, all of us resist sudden change. And we tend to be much more flexible, we might say, or embracing of change that comes gradually. Because change seems too demanding to us to be done all at one time. Now, much of life will allow for change to come in a gradual way. I mean, that is the standard way by which most of us do change. We're confronted with something. Something happens in our life. We lose a job. We have to take on a new profession. We go back to school. But these things really kind of don't, they seldom come at us all at once. We usually have some time to digest what's going on and to adjust ourselves to the whole process. But there are some things for which sudden is the only right choice. And we're going to look at a few of those today in Ephesians 4:31. Let's just read. We're going to read 31 and 32. We're only going to look at 31 today. let's back up to verse 29 and we'll read down through 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be you kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. There are some aspects of human nature that are so corrupt and so damaging that their presence must not exist in the body of Christ. These must not be allowed to fade out gradually. They must be suddenly, it says, put away from you. Now that phrase is in the Greek aorist imperative passive voice. Whoop-de-doo for all the English, Greek English majors out there, Greek language majors out there. But the idea in that is that these must be moved out of our possible reach from this point on. These aren't to be put away on a shelf nearby. They're not to just be moved over to the other side of the bed. Listen, the worst thing in the world is when the alarm clock goes on and it's on the other side of the bed from where you're at and you actually have to get up or somehow untangle your mess from the covers to crawl over there and get it. That's difficult, but still there. But this says, no, we're going to put this someplace you can't get to. From right this very moment on, these things we do not deal with progressively. These we cease immediately. Their very presence is a grave danger to the body. Now, when I was studying this, I do all my own studies first. I spend the greater part of the week just doing nothing but reading and reading and reading and then doing word searches and verb tenses and you name it, anything I can find that relates to the text. The last thing I do is peruse through the list of commentaries that I have. But I found it odd that verse 31 in most of the commentaries I have is very lightly noted, almost as though it didn't belong there. In other words, you just got a mention of it. They actually listed these, bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and all malice and then moved on. No real commentary at all. And in some, I found that it was completely missing. They jumped into verse 32 from verse 30 and then skipped verse 31 altogether. Now, these glaring slights or entire omissions Don't cause me to say that it doesn't belong there. That always pricks my imagination and my mind to say, why aren't they paying attention to these? So I did ask myself that question and began to take a deeper look and see what I could find. But quite frankly, ultimately, I didn't find any substantive reason why they would either barely notice these or remove them at all from the commentaries. There were no explanations offered, and quite frankly, none were found. So I kind of concluded, I guess, from my own perspective for what that's worth, because that's not Scripture, that's just me, that perhaps we, or they at least, refuse to fully acknowledge in these things, bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and all malice, that maybe they struggle with the idea that these could actually be done by Christians. They are so grievous, I think, that we tend to place this type of behavior in those outside of the body, but not within. Christians don't do this. These are the things that we once were, but they are not who we are, nor who we're supposed to be. And yet, no matter what you do with verse 31, Paul included it right here in an epistle to the church, not to the world. Now, certainly no true believer should think that these belong in the church. Nobody. Especially when we break these down to their definitions. Let's just do that. I'm going to be brief, but I'm going to be brief with the definitions. I didn't want to turn this into two messages, and I don't think that was Paul's intent. But let's just do a brief run through of each one of these things, beginning with this idea of bitterness. Now, the words used to describe bitterness are very revealing. They are strong words like poison, pungent, sharp, and biting. If you've ever smelled anything that's pungent before, but it's really grabs your attention. Bitterness is a deep emotional attitude that takes root inside of us over time. And root is the way you say it in Kentucky. You might say root. I can't even say that word. Root. That's what you do at a ball game, right? This is root. That's the way we say it. They root inside of us over time, and they do so when we fail to act biblically when we are hurt by someone, when we're betrayed or manipulated or lied to. Not on minor scales so much, not when somebody in the classroom lies about us when we're in school or the neighbor says something about us that's not true, but those whom we have invested trust and our time and our energy, when those types of betrayals and manipulations and lies come our way, then the possibility of the root of bitterness is involved. Bitterness is characterized by unforgiveness and resentment. Bitterness doesn't say, I can't get over this. That's what some people will say. Well, they hurt me so bad, I just can't get over this. But the truth is you can get over it. You just won't get over it. Bitterness poisons all the other relationships that we could come in contact with that have any depth to them at all by making us sharp and biting and poisonous to other people. Hebrews 12:15 says it springs up in those who fall short of God's grace and defiles many. Now, to fall short of the grace of God is a term we use for those who are unsaved. But as well, this stands as a warning to all those who will profess Christ. We make that very clear to you today, that not all who profess Christ know Christ. Remember the Lord's words to the Pharisees, and he says, one day you're going to say, Lord, we did this for you and that for you and this other thing for you, and you're going to see yourselves as great servants, and the Lord's going to say to you, depart from me, ye that do iniquity, into darkness. Not all who profess Christ know Christ. Corrie Ten Boom used to say, just because you find a mouse in the cookie jar doesn't make it a cookie. The bitterness is not something that comes on us quickly. It's something that we allow by unforgiveness and resentment to build. Wrath is thumos. Wrath means to breathe indignation. You can see that when somebody's red-faced and they're just breathing heavy. They're angry. Wrath is, by definition, impetuous. It is passionate, but in a bad way, violent, and fast to act. Wrath is not going to give time to think. It's just going to do. Wrath, we might say, carries out the sentence that is imposed by our anger. You go from anger to wrath. You also go from anger to bitterness. We're going to look at this as we go. Wrath goes from the mind plotting to the deed done. It is listed in Galatians 5:20 as among the works of the flesh, not the spirit. And in Colossians 3:8, it's listed as a part of the filthy communication, corrupt communication, that Ephesians 4:29 commands us to not let proceed out of our mouth. Anger is indignation. We're up in arms. Anger is indignation and a desire to see revenge enacted as a state of mind. It's not the doing so much as it is the wanting. It means that our thoughts are directed towards revenge as a first response. We could, I think, call anger, if I might get away with this, the gateway emotion to the rest of these emotional actions or feelings. Sometimes the law enforcement will refer to marijuana, for instance, as a gateway drug. I just saw a show on television not long ago. It was taking place up in Alaska, and the state troopers, every time they pulled somebody over that had possession of a harder drug of some kind, they brought another police officer out with a camera, and they were interviewing them. And they were saying, when did you start using drugs? Well, you know, blah, blah, blah. What did you start using? Marijuana. And in every case, marijuana was the first drug that they used to progress to harder drugs. Now, that's not saying that marijuana always leads to harder drugs. That's not the case. But in every case, it was a part of the addiction of those who ended up on harder drugs. And I think anger is that very thing, that it is a gateway emotion to the rest of these things in verse 31. And James 1, verses 19 through 20, says, for the anger of man, in the King James, it uses the word wrath, but it's a different word. It's the word translated anger. For the anger of man does not work the righteousness of God. You being angry will never bring about anything that serves the Lord. It'll never happen. And Romans 12:19 says, vengeance belongs to the Lord. Anger can serve a good purpose if it's used constructively. How is that? We were angry when two planes flew into the Twin Towers in New York City. And that caused us to step up security, to start linking other agencies together, to share information. We worked to try, at least for a while, to make our borders more safe. We're wrestling with that issue right now, apparently, and so forth. Something can happen that makes you angry, but what's the scripture say? Be you angry and sin not. We went to war, but it was as a response to that attack, not just everybody up in arms wanting somebody to pay. Anger can have a positive thing, but vengeance belongs to the Lord. We are never, ever to be looking for revenge or vengeance against those who hurt us or harm us. Now, clamor, how many people here even heard of, that's an old English word, isn't it? Clamor. The word kroge. Clamor is an outburst of anger that causes a controversy in public. Most of us vent our anger in private. Even if we're at work and we have a problem with the boss, we might go into his office, but clamor makes that confrontation on the floor of the shop. Clamor has that argument in the aisleway at Kroger. Doesn't matter where you're at or who you are around, you're just angry and you're going to unleash dragging strangers into your quarrels with no shame. As if no one's listening to you at all as you air your dirty laundry in front of everyone. Proverbs 9:13 says, a foolish woman is clamorous. That doesn't mean a foolish man isn't clamorous. I'm just reading what the scriptures say. Do not shoot the messenger. But it means she makes a scene. That's what we used to call it. I don't know what they call it nowadays. Probably only has three letters and it shows up in texting or something, and that's what it is. Making a scene. When anger cannot be contained, but we really can't respond physically or by dialogue, then we shut down our opponent with a verbal assault by just yelling. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but this is what's happening within our country right now. Every time someone stands up to speak, there's no dialogue, there's no listening. Everyone just starts yelling. They don't yell anything. They don't say anything of substance. There are no arguments. And the only thing you can do is to clamor. To make a big bunch of noise to drown out every other voice but your own. Evil speaking is the word blasphemia. It can be used of men to men, but it is overwhelmingly predominantly used about speaking against or slandering God. Now, probably no one here would say they do that. Would anyone here ever own up to saying that they slandered or spoke bad of God? But let me tell you something. We just got through reading in Sunday school in Lamentations from Jeremiah. Jeremiah acknowledged that all of his woes and troubles were because he was called into the ministry of a prophet. Perhaps when he was called into that ministry, he thought, wow, what a promotion for me. I get to be a prophet of God. Although I doubt that any man ever actually said that, that ever knew what happened to prophets. But his life from that point on became miserable. Now, Jeremiah was honest with God about how he felt. But when we're not being honest, when we're just airing our feelings because we're angry at God, we well may be accusing God of doing wrong in our lives because of the direction our lives are taking. Right? I don't like the way this went. I don't like the way this turned out. I don't know why I didn't get that raise. Inside our heart, we know that God's in charge of whether we got the raise or the promotion or sold the house or didn't sell the house. But if we start to speak evil of our circumstances, who are we speaking evil of? But God. Now, that's not the same necessarily as intending to do that. But whether we intend to do it or not, we do that. 1 Timothy 6, 3-5 calls it railings connected to men of corrupt mind and destitute of truth. None of us want to be that. Turn to Jude. Some of my commentaries actually said Jude 1. There's only one chapter in Jude. Let's go to Jude, let's go to verse 3 and read through 16. A lot of reading, but I wanted you to hear the flow of this. Beloved, when I gave all the diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Why? For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ in the church. I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And the angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness, under the judgment of the great day. Even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignities. Yet Michael, the archangel, who when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally is brute beast, and those things they corrupt themselves. Woe unto you, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. These are spots in your feast of love when they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds, trees whose fruit withereth without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of other ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed and all of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them." These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lust, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. These men crept into the church as if they were a part of the church. And their evil was swaying godly men to join in the complaining and the murmuring, to bring the works of anger to bear against God. What we say about God has consequence. I'm always, at times, lightly amusing at the ignorance, and at other times it's appalling when I go to Facebook, some of the things I see people posting about God. And I think, the depth of the ignorance. But you're responsible for what you say about God. That's why we spend our lives studying to learn more about Christ, about the Godhead, to be as accurate as we can. If we mess up on anything in this world, let us mess up on other things, but not what we say about God. Finally, the last one is all malice. It's kakia. Malice is described as our depravity, acting with malignant, malicious intent to do harm. One guy called it an evil mind to do evil. 1 Corinthians 14:20 says that malice is childish and an act of immaturity. Malice simply wants to get back at someone for some either perceived or real slight. It doesn't really matter whether it's true that somebody falsely accused you of something, but malice simply wants to get back. The means by which malice is most often applied is simply by spreading lies that are designed to harm your reputation. That's what malice is generally used for. 1 Peter 2:16 warns us to not use our liberty in Christ as a covering or a pretext to do evil. I think malice is often chosen as a tool of use, we might say, because intent is difficult to prove. If someone wants to take you to court and charge you with malice, you have a business and you say something, you say the neighbor guy's sprockets are inferior to your sprockets, and so forth. He can say, you're maliciously trying to destroy my business. But if you go to court, the court has to prove that you intended to destroy his business. And intent is hard to prove. And so all you do is, with malice, as you get involved in conversations, you're upset, I'm upset with Greg, and so as the day goes on and the months go on and the weeks go on, I have conversations with you and you say, wasn't that Greg a nice guy? I say, yeah, Greg's okay. Well, what do you mean he's okay? Well, you know, sometimes he, you know, I want to be careful what I say about Greg, because it is a nice name. But, and then you go after Greg. Somebody could come back and say, why were you going after Greg? Well, I didn't mean to go after Greg. We were just having a conversation. I just wasn't thinking about my words. Is that true? Probably not. It's probably malice, but it's very hard to prove. Now, I think it's easy for us, even in these brief definitions, to see all of these as actions of the flesh and not of the spirit, and certainly that's true. And we could simply assume that those who do such things are unsaved. We'll just declare everybody that's doing any of these things as unsaved, and in the end, who knows, we might actually be right. Maybe they are. But we must not assume that believers cannot do these things. I mean, Paul didn't include verse 31 without cause. I've seen people over the years, truly saved or not truly saved, I don't know, to be honest. But I've seen somebody go to them, and even some of the people I've gone to, and preach the gospel to them. Their life's in misery and disheveled, and their marriage is on the rocks and so forth, and you preach the gospel to them. And they readily receive it. They start coming to church. But there's an underlying expectation in that commitment that by making a commitment to God and acknowledging their sins, that all these bad things are going to change for them. Like playing a country music record backwards or something. The dog comes back to life, you get your truck back, and everything comes back together again. When that doesn't happen, that can turn into anger. That can turn into wrath, bitterness, clamor. Because you really were looking with an expectation to the Lord, not for His mercy and His grace. I knew a woman who read Scripture every day. She attended church if the doors were open and she could get there. And she spoke all the time about Christ's return. And yet she harbored bitterness and spoke evil and desired harm to someone. Scared the daylights out of me. It seemed that the ability to forgive was simply not in her heart, at least in that instance, in that case. In the last 43 years, I've had more lies spoken against me than I can even recount. And the vast majority of those, almost all of them, it didn't come from where I work. It didn't come from the guys in the floor of the shop when I was in the tool and die trade. They came from members. It came from the mouths of those that I cared for. To be ye angry and sin not. I think that's when we go back up in Ephesians 4. That is the key right there. To be you angry and sin not puts an end to the gateway of emotions and actions that can and often do follow. If you're angry and you sin not, you are not going to be filled with bitterness. You are not going to desire wrath. You are not going to be full of anger, desiring vengeance. You are not going to speak evil or openly about anyone. And there'll be no malice in your heart. It's walking in the Spirit so that we do not do the works of the flesh. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Verses 13 through 15. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Pay attention to that. Because I think there's a whole lot more truth to the fact that these things being a lifestyle, I'm not talking about an incident, but a lifestyle in someone's life is more of an indication that someone is not saved than that they are. But we're going to go there. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage, that's bondage to sin, again, to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, having said all that, like David with Bathsheba and Uriah, took a woman that wasn't his own, got her pregnant, hid it, sent her husband into battle to die, to try to cover it all up. Like David with Bathsheba and Uriah, I believe that true believers can be caught up in some grievous behavior. But also like David and Nathan, I believe that when they're confronted, they repent. Sin is a serpent that can sneak up on us and bite us unaware. We might say it's like the frog in the kettle. You stick that frog in the kettle when the water is cool and you bring up the temperature slowly a little bit at a time, it doesn't catch on that it's being boiled to death. It can be honest before we know it. You've been within, when I came to know the Lord, I was one of those guys, actually, that had a whole childhood and early teen and adult life full of disappointments and hurts and betrayals in family and friends. I was at a point where I just didn't want to be friends with anybody, and the only guy I did pick as a friend was probably the worst guy I could have possibly picked as a friend on the planet. When I became a believer, in my mind, I thought that the church was different. That believers were different. That I was entering a body where people loved and cared for you. I actually came in very naive in that sense. I had a lot of bad experiences over the years. However, I had to learn that everywhere in life, including the body of Christ, there are things that hurt and harm and cause us anguish. I'm not a believer because of all of them. I'm even more so. Forced me to learn to trust Christ, to love you. Hopefully you love me. Maybe not after the message. No clamoring, though. I don't want anything public. Going to come up, rebuke me privately. That you trust the Lord. You love each other and you trust. So we can come in a sense, even from some bad ways of life, fairly innocent, and be confronted with a lot of things that can lead to these very emotions being in our lives even as believers. They must be dealt with. These have no place in a believer's life. No place. And must be put away. If we are angry, we must sin not. Anger and all of its minion followers are, they're proud. Anger's proud. Wrath is proud. Bitterness is all about pride. It denies the grace that bought us and keeps us in Christ. They are without forgiveness. They are without love. They are without mercy. They deny the sovereignty of God in the hurtful circumstances of life. Or blame Him and question His purpose. They desire human vengeance over holy justice and see God as withholding what our enemies deserve. Instead of loving our enemies and doing good to those who despitefully use us. They are unwilling to rest in the present situation that they're in or to place their hope in the future and eternity. And they assume that their actions will somehow bring them relief. If only I can find a way to cause that guy to lose his job and I could get his job, I would feel better about myself because it was wrong that he got it. And that never happened. Vengeance fulfilled only brings guilt. It never brings closure. You never feel better about doing wrong after it's done. When you're tempted by a sin, no matter what that sin is, and you want that, once you pursue that and have that, once you possess it, you do not feel better. You just feel guilt and hopefully remorse. Anger and all of its minions do much more damage to us than they'll ever do to our enemy. Very likely that those we hate could care less about us. That they don't not only don't care that we hate them, they probably don't even know that we hate. All the things we carry around. I came to know the Lord with this deep-seated anger against my father. I wanted wrath against my father. I wanted to do nothing more than to run into him someplace and just beat the living tar out of him for everything he did to us and my mother. I came to know the Lord. I knew that couldn't be. And yet it took me a long time to put away the feelings, even though I didn't act on those. Came one day and I realized that not a single thing that I felt ever made me a better man. Didn't make me a better follower of Christ. It didn't make me a better testimony of the gospel. It just hurt me. And you know what my dad did? He wasn't bothered by any of that. He wasn't at home going, I wish my son would love me. Didn't happen. Now we note the vice in verse 31 is followed by the virtue in verse 32. Let's go back to Ephesians. I'm going to close reading verse 32, which we'll come back to then. Next week, we're putting away all of these with all malice, all intent to do harm and evil. And we follow with verse 32 because here's what we do. And be you kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Second, is answer to the first. To be a part of God's household is to reflect Him in our lives, not the world. Do not be foolish enough to believe that we are beyond verse 31, especially if we do not vigorously apply verse 32. If you do not make verse 32 an active, living part of your life, kindness, tenderheartedness, forgiveness, if you do not do that, do not think for a moment that you are then beyond bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. You let those things seethe inside of you all you want to, but you look around at you at your life, and there is nothing good that's ever come out of it but hurt and harm. Not just to the person maybe sitting next to you, but yourself. Just you. He included those in a letter to the church. Not to the world. Now, there may be a lot of those guys from Jude sitting in the pew. But that's not the issue, is it? And Paul didn't say, and listen, if there are unbelievers sitting among you, like those guys in Jude, those guys, that they're the ones that are bitter and wrathful and anger, full of clamor and malice and evil speaking. He just said, no, right in this whole flow. He was talking to the Ephesians and now talking to us. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads for some prayer and the final hymn and benediction.